Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Extra Point Podcast. This is our second week back since our trek through all the 10 plagues that Brett and I did together. And of course, he had last week's podcast. We're kind of back on our regular schedule now, and I welcome you in. Glad you're listening. Today is Tuesday, April the 28th. Again, my name's Todd, one of the pastors at First Family Church, and really glad to be on here with you today. Glad you're tuning in and listening. I want to tackle a couple of verses from our text last week and bring some further insight into them. They are a couple of verses that I think hold great weight. One's a little odd, as I mentioned Sunday. The other is just very meaningful, but they're together. It's verses, they are verses 13 and 14 of chapter 13. So let me just kind of walk you through those and share with you the weight they carry. And then I want to answer one question that came in right before we're done today. So on to Exodus 13, 13 and 14. Let me read you the first verse of that couplet. It's the verse that I referenced as kind of an odd verse. Here it is. You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. It's mainly that first sentence in that verse that I think seems odd to us because in the middle of a lot of specific Passover instructions, instructions that I think actually grow increasingly specific, you find this very odd verse that's about a donkey and a flock animal and breaking the donkey's neck if you don't redeem it. So it seems almost more than just specific. It seems like something outside of maybe the whole realm of what's happening. Why bring up a donkey? Why mention this specific mode of killing the donkey if you don't redeem it? So it makes me wonder, like, what's going on? And let me just take a minute to kind of explain what's happening here, because there are at least two really weighty things in view here. I don't think donkey is mentioned because of the type of animal. I think it's more of a categorical reference to the unclean animals that were still very useful and needed. So I don't doubt for a second that the donkey was probably pretty common among the Israelites and also very valuable, probably as a work animal or maybe as a transport animal. So they were common, they were valuable, but they were in the unclean category. And so that needed a substitute because unclean animals could not be sacrificed directly on the altar. And so he's saying, make sure that you provide a clean animal. That's the point of the phrase flock animal, sheep, like that. He's saying you must provide a clean substitute for the firstborn of your livestock of that which is unclean. And I think he's driving home again this point of substitution, that what's required is a substitute, but more than that, the right substitute, the clean for the unclean. Now, the reason the neck breaking is mentioned is because if someone were to say, well, I don't want to provide a substitute for my clean animals, I don't want to give up a sheep, but I just want to keep my donkey too, so I'll just keep both. He says this. This is very intriguing to me. He says, you break the donkey's neck, which means that there is no redemption of any type. I mean, there's no payment of a penalty unless there's a death. And so if you, let's say as an Israelite, were to decide, I just want to keep my sheep and the donkey, that's impossible. In other words, there's no third option here. Either the donkey dies or the substitute dies. But there has to be a price paid. There has to be a penalty that's paid for the requirement to be satisfied. And I think this is incredibly insightful theologically as we think about really what redemption means. First of all, for us theologically, there is the point of the clean for the unclean. So we are unclean and we needed a clean substitute. So this idea of Christ being set apart, being God and yet being like us human. So here Jesus steps in for us, the clean, the holy, the set apart. He steps in for us, the unclean. If we reject that, we don't have a third option. We can't say, well, I'll try something else. then we have to pay that penalty. And just use the metaphor here, then our neck is broken. So either we accept the penalty and pay it in ourselves, which we can never really do. A finite man can't meet an infinite holy God's requirement against sin. So we'll be dying forever in hell, separated from God. Or the clean substitute can step in and pay the price for us. Jesus did that. And so in this simple verse, we find at least two really weighty theological pointers or theological truths that there must be a price paid, that there is a penalty and someone has to pay it. And the second truth is this, that the clean must substitute for the unclean. That's really the price that Jesus paid for us, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. We benefit. Christ met the requirement necessary. He paid the penalty. And so we now receive all of the reward, the benefit of that. It's just a beautiful verse that seems odd in the moment, almost tucked inside this chapter about the Passover, and yet it brings in these specific things about necks and donkeys, and we wonder, how does it fit? Well, it fits because it points to two really wonderful truths about redemption, that it must be a clean and holy substitute in the place of the unclean. And if you reject that, there's no other option. Someone still must pay the price. And I am so thankful that Jesus Christ stood in for us, stood in for me, stood in for you if you're a believer, and that his life was holy and perfect and blameless. And he stood in for us who weren't. And I'm so thankful that God moved my direction as a 14-year-old boy and convicted my heart, opened my eyes. And instead of persisting in rebellion and seeing my neck broken one day as the consequence of my sin, I trusted Christ and accepted his substitutionary sacrificial death in my place. I think those are the two things this humanly odd verse points to. And so I hope it really causes your heart to be even more joyful and larger with gladness today as you think about the wonderful substitutionary, sacrificial, and satisfactory death of Jesus on your behalf to redeem you from your sins and give you life. Now, when it comes to the next verse, verse 14, I simply want to make an observation that is probably more pastoral than grammatical. We could say it's more applicational than textual. Here's why I say that. I don't find any scholars yet in commentaries who actually see it this way. So I will admit to you up front, I'm the lone guy out on this. Now, the good news is, this is not a theological matter that if I'm wrong, it changes something significant. Not at all. This is simply a pastoral application. But I find in verse 14 a very interesting contrast to the end of verse 13. If you recall, the end of verse 13 says this, "You must redeem every firstborn among your sons." Notice the last word is plural, sons. Here's how verse 14 begins. "In the future, when your son asks you." And so as I was reading that, I was wondering, why would he differentiate there? Why is it plural in verse 13 that, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons? So the entire community of Israel, the population, they must redeem their firstborn among all their sons. Then he says, when your son asks you. So that's a singular usage. Here's what I think is going on. I can't prove this grammatically. In fact, probably the grammar would point the other way, that it's just different usage with no intended meaning. I think maybe, and again, this is just a maybe, I wonder if Moses, as the author, is not pointing to this moment when there may be many sons in a family, but only the firstborn required a substitute. And so the first mention of this word son, which is plural in verse 13, sons, he's describing what all the sons benefit from in the whole community. But not all of the sons received the substitute, only the firstborn son. And this is when he goes singular. And so I think what he may be doing is saying that in your households, when there are many sons perhaps, you do redeem all of your sons through a substitute for the firstborn. And then in the future, here's verse 14, when your son asks you about this, I think he may be meaning the firstborn there. Because if you're really honest with yourself, you'll have to admit this, that in a family where there is a firstborn son and then other sons, when the firstborn realizes that there was a substitute lamb that they sacrificed to redeem him and all of his brothers, he would probably ask about that at some point. At some point in his maturity and his development, he's going to say, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, I've heard about this that goes on in our community. I've seen it. I'm curious, what's up with that? And then, of course, the scripture tells us that that's when you tell this son exactly about the substitute and how it was first started when the Lord brought us out of Egypt by his strong hand. And this idea of a substitute, a sacrifice, someone that, in this case, of course, a lamb that took the place of the firstborn. I think in that moment, the firstborn son would have probably a greater and deeper appreciation because he realizes that lamb took his place. And yet that sacrifice enabled all the sons to be covered because the firstborn is the representative. And so that's why I think the plural use of sons in verse 13 describes all the sons in Israel and the various sons in a family, you know, the brothers of the firstborn. But I tend to think the singular use of son in verse 14 refers to the moment the firstborn son asks, what does this mean? So I think it's just a wonderful picture of the power of ceremonies and of festivals and celebrations and creating moments that really have great significance and power theologically, applicationally. And again, I can't prove that's what Moses meant here. It's just an observation. I can't even bring any grammatical weight to that. But I do want to bring some pastoral significance to this moment, some applicational weight, that probably this is a scenario described and it actually occurred throughout Israel on multiple occasions when many brothers and many boys were redeemed because the firstborn among them, a lamb was substituted for him. But it was only the firstborn who probably had the most amount of curiosity and the most amount of intrigue to ask, what does this mean? And of course, they were then able to explain and describe the wonderful night of the first Passover when God brought them out of Egypt with his strong hand. So just some interesting notes about the text. Again, the verse 14 observation, more applicational, pastoral. We can agree, disagree. That's not going to change anything about the Passover. I just think it's very intriguing. Verse 13, it is a wonderful allusion to two great truths about redemption, about our atonement, that a clean must substitute for the unclean, and that there is no third option. If we don't make the substitution and accept what Christ has given to us, then we must pay the price. So two really interesting verses. Both can seem a little out of place at times, especially verse 13, but they're not. They're inspired by God, placed exactly and precisely in this portion, and carry great weight for us, and we love that, don't we? We love it when the Word does the work. I hope it's doing that in your life. Now, just one question here before we close. Someone texted this in Sunday afternoon. Let me just simply read the question for you and make a few comments. Regarding the posture as one partakes in communion, can you expand on what this posture looks like and any potential necessary guardrails? For instance, what about weeks when a born-again believer gave in to sin more than usual, or when a believer has a conflict with another believer? Does the Bible talk about it if it's okay to take communion when things are like this? Can a simple prayer of confession beforehand suffice, or should there be reconciliation first? This is a very good question, a little lengthy, but I think the person's asking, I think the person is asking about the posture that's necessary to make sure that we don't partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Those are the words right from Scripture. So a very good question, insightful. Let me simply say that the key passage in focus here would be 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. This is where Paul says to examine yourselves. Now, let me be quick to say this. I don't believe Paul is calling for perfection before participation. That's not what's happening here. He's simply calling for honesty, inspection, humility. I mean, think about it. If the standard were sinlessness, then no one would ever take communion. So I don't think the issue is whether or not you've had a hard week. The real question is, are you coming to the table with a repentant heart, or are you coming with a resistant one? It's the resistant heart that should give us caution and make us pause. You see, communion is not a reward for a good week. It's a reminder that you never really earn your place at the table, neither do I. We don't get there by any bit of our merit. And so a believer who struggled or stumbled, sinned, as this person says, more than usual that week, yes, you may be especially grieved by it in that moment. You may be confessing those sins and you're turning from it. You should come to the table. That's exactly why that table's there, to remind us the gospel is enough, that grace is enough. Not to give us a license to sin, but to make sure we understand this is why the table's there. It's actually a means of grace in that moment. Now, if someone's holding on to sins, they're justifying themselves, or they're refusing to deal with their sin, I think, again, like I said earlier, that's where we should pause. In fact, Paul says to pause, but it doesn't mean we're disqualified forever. That's not what's going on here. It's not about perfection. It's not about this sinlessness, okay? It's more about a heartbeat of confession in that moment to bring our sin under the cleansing blood of Christ. So I'll just be very frank here and answer the question, can a simple prayer beforehand suffice? I want to say to that question, yes, but it has to be an honest, genuine, real prayer. You can't just go through the motions. You can't just kind of like say some kind of, you know, incantation, all right? Because there's a difference between confession and what we might say is just, you know, concealment. You say certain words on the outside, but you're really hiding in your heart your true motives. Confession says, Lord, I've sinned. I agree with you about my sin. I'm turning from it. Concealment may say something like this. I know it's wrong. I shouldn't have done it, but I'm not going to stop it. And so you kind of look the part on the outside, but inwardly, you have no intentions of repenting. The latter is the person who should not go to the table, but the former, it's exactly why the table's there. Now, about reconciliation, this is a very interesting question this person asked. And again, they're asking about, you know, parameters and maybe some potential guardrails. So I do think these kinds of things help us as we go into this time of examination before every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Another factor, I think, is this idea of unity. In fact, the entire context of the Lord's Supper passages really deals with corporate situations, not just personal situations. Unity within the church, unity as a body. And so on a personal level, yes, you want to make sure your heart is one of confession, not concealment. But on the corporate side, you want to make sure that there's not known bitterness. There's not known relational gaps. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, I'd remind you of this passage, that if you go to the place of worship to offer your sacrifices, but you remember in that moment something's broken between you and someone else, there's a relational gap and an area undealt with that needs reconciled, he says to stop and go and make that right and then come and present your offering. I think that's the spirit of 1 Corinthians 11 as well. It's a very corporate passage, as well as personal, yes. But in the corporate regard, people were dishonoring one another at the table. They weren't waiting for each other. There was a lot of classification going on. And so there was some real disunity, some division. And I think Paul was saying, wait for each other, have respect for each other. Don't get into your different camps of, you know, Apollos and Paul and Peter and pretend that one is better than the other. All these things were hurting communion. They were causing dysfunctional moments at the Lord's table. Instead, he says, come with a unified, humble, willing heart that's unified with your brothers and sisters around you. And so I don't think this means that every disagreement or every difference has to be ignored. I think it does mean if there's intentional lack of effort towards reconciliation, that should be something we pay attention to. And so we have to hold both of these together. We have to realize communion is personal. We have to examine our own heart, confess our sin, remember what Christ has done for us. But because communion is also corporate, we must realize there are those around us that we must have right relationships with, be making progress in our unity. We proclaim the gospel together in that moment. Remember, when we eat the bread and drink the cup and we wait for each other and do it as one, that's a proclamation of the gospel. We're remembering as one body. We're identifying with Christ in his most crucial moment. And so we bring both of these to the table. We come aware of both our relationship to God and of our posture towards others. So let me just kind of take a lot of that and summarize it in some simple ways. Before you take communion, maybe ask these questions every single week when we do it. Pose these questions to yourself. Am I trusting Christ and not myself? Yes, is that where your confidence and faith lies, in Jesus Christ? Am I aware of sin and turning from it? Again, present tense questions. What is your heart's posture in that moment? And then, am I at odds with someone and unwilling to move towards reconciliation? And my answer to the question, as well as maybe proposition in regards to these questions, is this: if you're trusting Christ, repenting of sin, and willing to pursue peace, then I want to invite you to come to the table. It may have been a difficult week. It may have not been your best week, so to speak. You may be in some deep sanctification. But if your heart is repentant, you're trusting Christ, and you're willing to pursue peace, come to the table. That's where the grace is remembered, the grace that was poured out on the cross and the peace that was purchased by Christ. It's at the table in those moments, the place of remembrance. So come. If you're hard-hearted, if you're dismissive or resistant, then I would say pause and deal with that first before you come. Maybe the simplest way to say it is like this: communion's not for people who had a perfect week. It's for people who know they need a Savior this week and want to remember him and his sacrificial death for them as the only way they can deal with their sin. Communion is for that person. And if that's you, I want to make sure you know, and the table is open. And I hope that helps our listener with her question as well. As this person kind of continues to process, you know, fences and parameters and guidelines and guardrails, we do want to obey the scriptures and examine ourselves, and yet we want to make ourselves aware of and accessible to the table, because it's the very thing we need, that commanded practice of remembering where all of our provision comes from when it comes to forgiveness and grace to cover our sins. Well, I hope it's been helpful. I look forward to seeing you this weekend again at First Family. You're always welcome to text in more questions. And thanks again for joining us on this episode of the Extra Point Podcast.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.